And now I'd like to invite you to turn your attention to the Word of God, looking together at the book of the prophet Jeremiah, which you'll find around page 730 of the Old Testament of the Church Bibles, and the Church Bibles are underneath the seat in front of you. Jeremiah, we're going to read chapter 1 this morning, and it's round about page 730. And I hope that over the next few weeks, from now up until the end of June and maybe into the beginning of July, we're going to work our way through bits of the first half of the book of Jeremiah. It's one of the longer books in the Old Testament, and we're not going to attempt to read it all on Sunday mornings, even the first half that we're going to try and get the general feel for extends to 29 chapters, so we wouldn't have time on Sunday services to read all of that. But there are a couple of dangers with a book like Jeremiah when we come across it in the Old Testament. One danger is that we never read it at all. It's big, it's hard work, it's full of things which seem a bit strange, and in the case of Jeremiah, more than a little depressing sometimes. And the other danger is that we only read bits of it. There's a verse in chapter 29, for example, that everybody likes. And there's other odd verses that become well known. So we have wee bits of Jeremiah that we recognize, but we never actually get to know what the book was about. It's long, it's daunting, it can be confusing because it was written hundreds of years even before Jesus, so it refers to people and places and times and a culture that we don't know all that much about. And, as I say, it's sometimes just plain depressing. Jeremiah has a reputation of being a gloomy prophet, and his reputation is well earned quite a lot of the time. He doesn't appear in the things that he says to be the life and soul of the party. But nevertheless, it is a big chunk of the Word of God. It runs on for pages and pages and pages. And they believe that God speaks to us through his Word today. Jesus would have read the book of the prophet Jeremiah, part of the cycle of readings in the synagogue every Sabbath that he would have grown up with. And quite probably he would have taught from it when he was with his disciples. Certainly, like all the other books of Old Testament prophecies, it speaks about Jesus. Jesus told his disciples that the whole of the Old Testament is ultimately about him. It looks forward to his coming. It tells us why he had come and what he had come to do. It points very specifically to him as the fulfillment of some of the prophecies. So it is part of our Christian duty, opportunity, privilege, responsibility, whatever word you choose, there's no avoiding it. It's part of being Christian that we need to use the whole Word of God in order to bring us closer to the Word of God. So let me read to you, to begin with, just the first three verses, and then we'll begin to put Jeremiah in his place in the Old Testament in the hope that together we can begin to understand. This is the Word of God. It says, "This book is the account of what was said by Jeremiah, who was the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests of the town of Anathoth, about 3 miles north of Jerusalem, Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin. The Lord spoke to Jeremiah in the 13th year that Josiah, son of Amon, was king of Judah. He spoke to him again when Josiah's son Jehoiakim was king. And after that, the Lord spoke to him many times until the 11th year of the reign of Zedekiah, son of Josiah. In the 5th month of that year, the people of Jerusalem were taken into exile." So that, if you like, is the historical introduction. It tells us who Jeremiah was, and it tells us when he was in relation to the kings of Judah. And if you're interested, you could read the last few chapters of the second book of Kings or the last few chapters of the second book of Chronicles, and they will tell you about King Amon and Josiah and Jehoiakim and Zedekiah and what was going on in the land of Israel or the land of Judah at the time when Jeremiah was preaching. The Lord spoke to Jeremiah in the 13th year that Josiah, son of Amon, was king of Judah. We know that Josiah became king around 640 BC, that's 640 years before Jesus was born, which means that if Jeremiah became a prophet 13 years later, then that would have been 627 BC. And we're also told here he was still prophesying what we know was 40 years later in 587 BC, when King Zedekiah had been in the throne for 11 years, and in the fifth month of that year, the people of Jerusalem were taken into exile. So 627 to 587 BC is the period of history that we're looking at, which probably doesn't help you very much. So where does that fit in? Well, Abraham was called in the book of Genesis, chapter 12, probably around about 2000 BC, 4,000 years ago. And Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph were in the promised land up until about 1800 BC, which would have been around the time when Joseph, after he'd left his coat of many colors behind, had gone off to Egypt to help Pharaoh to deal with the famine there, and later welcomed his father and his brothers and provided for them during the famine. That would have been about 1800 BC. The people of Israel remained in Egypt, ultimately as slaves, for another 400 years up until about 1400 BC, when Moses was sent by God to lead the Exodus across the Red Sea into the desert at Sinai, receiving the Ten Commandments, and then on into the wilderness. And 40 years later, Joshua, Moses' successor, led them across the River Jordan, around the walls of Jericho, which fell down, and on to conquer the promised land. For the next 400 years after that, the people of Israel were ruled by judges, and you can read about that in the book of Judges, up to Samuel, who was the last of the judges, who appointed Saul as Israel's first king, and then King David, and that was around about 1000 BC that David began to rule in Israel. And that was very much the high point of Israel's history. David conquered and ruled over a vast kingdom, which he passed on to his son Solomon. And in material terms of prosperity and international influence, and also in spiritual terms, that is probably when the people of Israel were closest to God in worship, temple building, psalm singing, and sacrifice and festival. That was what it had all been building up to. The land was occupied, the king was in the throne, the kingdom of God was working well. But after that, things went downhill under David's grandson. The kingdom split in two. There was a civil war, two halves, Israel in the north and Judah in the south, and both halves went into decline. Around about the year 737 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel was taken off into exile by the Assyrian Empire. And that was shortly after the prophet Isaiah, and about 100 years after the prophets Elisha and Elijah had carried out their work. And then in 587 BC, as we've already seen, at the very end of Jeremiah's ministry, the Babylonian Empire came and conquered Judah. And they too were taken into exile. And it's during that period of exile that we come across the books and the prophecies of Ezekiel and Daniel. The exile lasted in total for 70 years, actually from about 597 BC, which is when the first group of captives were taken away, up until around 530 BC, which was when the kingdom of Babylon fell to Persia under the emperor Cyrus, who was the one who allowed the people of Israel to make their way home. And that's where we come to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem and the temple, and after a fashion, restoring the kingdom of God. Also the book of Esther, about those Jews who stayed behind in Persia. But for those 500 years, the people of Israel were really a shadow of their former selves. They had a temple, but it was small. They had a kingdom, but it was weak. They had various rulers, but they had to pay homage to a succession of Persian and Greek and Roman empires. And that shadow of its former selves was the kingdom of God until the year 0 BC or AD, when, of course, a baby was born in Bethlehem and God's kingdom changed again. So that's where Jeremiah fits in. He's speaking out at a particular time in Israel's history, a crunch time. You see the pattern. God had made his covenants with Abraham, with Moses, and then with David. These everlasting promises that they would be his people, they would have his land, and his king would sit upon the throne. And things went well up to the time of David. But after that, Israel began to reject him, and things went down and got worse and worse. And it's really right at the end of God's patience, God's tolerance, if you like, that Jeremiah the prophet appears. He's preaching in the Last Chance Saloon. He's saying, you've had Elisha, you've had Elijah, you've had Isaiah, you've heard from all these other people, you've heard the warnings, and you've not really been taking them seriously. And this is the last warning that you're going to get. So he is a difficult prophet to read because he does sound harsh and severe. But that's because it's really God, if you like, at the end of his tether. It's God saying, this is the last chance you're going to get to change your ways before it's all too late and the judgment that I've been threatening now for hundreds and hundreds of years is actually going to take place. Let's get a flavor of Jeremiah's prophecy, or at least a foretaste of what he was going to have to preach about. If you look at chapter 1, in verse 13, where it says, "Then the Lord spoke to me again. 'What else do you see?' he asked. And he answered, 'I see a pot boiling in the north, and it's about to tip over this way.' And he said to me," God said to me, "'destruction will boil over from the north on all who live in this land, because I am calling all the nations in the north to come. Their kings will set up their thrones at the gates of Jerusalem and round its walls, and also round the other cities of Jerusalem. And I will punish my people because they have sinned. They have abandoned me and have made idols and worship them. Get ready, Jeremiah, and go and tell them everything I commanded you to say." And it becomes clear as the prophecies go on that the pot in the north boiling over represents the conquering power of Babylon. Babylon is physically located east of Judah, but to get from Babylon to Judah, you have to go north around the Arabian desert and then from the north marching down the coast road to Jerusalem. And that's exactly what began to happen later on, towards the end of Jeremiah's ministry, the conquering power of Babylon and the threat of exile to come. And as I say, up to this point and over the centuries, God has been quietly encouraging his people, patiently nurturing them, gently steering them in the right direction, skillfully working away through prophets and priests and kings to try to shape and direct them in the way that he wants, because he loves them, because he values them, because he wants what is best for them. And the words that Jeremiah is about to preach would have been quite out of place 10 or 5 or 2 centuries earlier. But now the combination of the lessons that Israel should have learned but hasn't from her many centuries of blessing, And now the increasingly blatant and arrogant rejection of God, which her people are displaying, justify the increasing severity of the harsh words that Jeremiah is about to preach. They're an explanation of what God is about to do. And in that sense, they're an explanation of who God is, of the nature and the character of God, who is revealing himself as a God who will not stand for the kind of treatment that he has been receiving, who is not really the way the people of Israel must imagine him to be if they think that they can carry on in the way that they are doing. So God, in order to be true to himself, has to speak through Jeremiah in the way that he does. Not because he doesn't love his people, not because he's impatient, but because he does love them and doesn't want them to carry on the way that we are. And that's important. It's important to understand that we have a historical God, a God who moves with his people through history and who takes account of the background that we have, the experience that we have, and the historical situation in which we find ourselves. Our God is not simply a set of rules. Sometimes people try to define Christianity or Jewish faith as a moral code. It's just a way that people ought to behave that's set in tablets of stone. And God says the same thing to all people all the time. And if we'd only listen to him and behave in that way, then everything would be fine. But that's not what it's like. We have a God who lives in a relationship with his people and who deals with us according to what we know and according to what we choose to do. And he expects from us what is reasonable. He gives us the respect that we need, and his dealings with us are tailored for our situations and our circumstances. And in particular, there can and there does come a time here in the history of Israel, and therefore potentially for other groups of people or individuals, there can come a time when patience and tolerance runs out. Not that the nature or character of God changes, but that he sees that it is unreasonable, even unfair for his people to carry on letting them get away with the way that they have become, because if he does that, they will never come to understand him. When the excuses that people had in the past brought to God when they realized the error of their ways instead become a habit which allows them to dismiss God. And when only a serious final warning can honestly do justice to the holiness of the character of God. And that, I think, sometimes can be a warning to us that we've got into the habit, if you like, of putting off dealing with God. We think that he will always be there, which he will. We also think that we will always be there, which, of course, we might not. We think the rules of the game will always stay the same, so we can comply with them at a time of our choosing. So maybe when we're older, when we're less busy, less distracted, we'll get back to him. And the problem is that whenever we do that, whenever we put God off until another time, what we're doing is we're hardening in our hearts an attitude to God that says he is someone who can be messed around. He is someone who will wait until I'm ready. And subconsciously, I become the master, and God becomes the servant at my beck and call. And as we read through the prophet Jeremiah, we'll see that. We'll hear Jeremiah's opponents saying, no, no, God would never do that. God's a God of love. God's a God who cares for his people. God's a God who has chosen us and will always make things work out for us. And Jeremiah says, you've got an image of God which is not true, and you're not listening to what he's really saying. And sometimes Jeremiah's God, if we are ever to see him as he really is, needs to lay down the law, needs to impose the deadline and enforce the deadline, needs to make the now or never demand, which is really what Jeremiah is saying. The clock is ticking. 587 BC is in God's diary, and there is no changing that date. Life does go on, at least for now, but each time matters, because God, our historical God, is intent on making history now and making it with you. The other thing we need to understand about Jeremiah's situation is the political dimension or the cultural dimension to what he was doing. And it works out something like this. King Josiah's grandfather, Josiah was the king who ruled from 640 BC through into the start of Jeremiah's ministry. Well, King Josiah's grandfather was a man called Manasseh, who had a long reign, I think of about 50 years, you can check in 2 Kings, and who was one of Judah's worst kings. If you read in the book of Kings, it describes his idolatry, his sinfulness, and his rebellion against God. He changed his pattern just at the very end of his life, which proves that it's never too late for people to turn back to God. But by that time, much of the damage was done. 50 years of leading the people of Judah astray into blatant idolatry. Now, if you read the first and second book of Kings, the history of Israel and Judah, you sometimes get frustrated because again and again you get this pattern. It says such and such a person became king and they ruled for so many years and they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They worshipped the Baals or they set up the Ashtaroth poles and they led the people of Israel into idolatry. And we say, why did they do that? It's so obvious if you look back that when David was there and worshipped God, they had good times and prosperity. Why are they so stupid as not to worship God? And we imagine that all they had to do was change their religion and everything would have been easy, would have been happy. And that's true, but it wasn't easy. Because what was happening at this point in time was that the Assyrian Empire, which was also located to the north of Israel, was spreading south and swallowing up little kingdoms on the way. King Manasseh knew that he was next on the menu for the greedy Assyrian emperors. The kingdom of Israel, with its capital in Samaria, had already fallen to Assyria, and Manasseh knew that he was coming next. And what he did, his foreign policy, his political strategy in that situation, instead of a futile fight against Assyria, was to form an alliance with her. And that alliance cost Judah dear financially. They had to pay huge taxes to Assyria on an annual basis in order to avoid being conquered. But it also had a spiritual dimension. Assyria said, if you are going to be our subject nation, our vassal state, then you are also going to worship our gods. And that's what's going on every time you read in the Old Testament where it says that such and such a king turned away from God and worshipped other gods. It was because of the political pressure of the armies on their borders and the international treaties which were being signed. In those days, you weren't threatened with being included in or excluded from the Eurozone. You were told that if you didn't worship Baal, then you couldn't be a part of this empire on friendly terms. You would be an enemy. And that is the pressure that Manasseh was under. Now, when Manasseh died, his son Amon adopted the same policies. But Amon only lived for 2 years after he became king, and probably he was assassinated by the Jewish Independence Party, or the Jewish Nationalist Party, if you like, because they were a group of people who wanted to break free from the grip of Assyria and re-establish Jewish independence. And so they assassinated Amon, They seized his son Josiah, who at that point was only 8 years old. They got rid of all the foreign gods, the Baals and the Ashtoreths, and they returned or they restored the worship of God. Not because there had been a spiritual revival and they loved the Lord, but because they had a political desire for self-determination. And so they, in a formal sense, restored the worship of God in order to make their political point. It was like taking the castle and flying your flag, driving out the foreign gods and adopting your own. So you see the point, neither Manasseh, who chose idolatry, nor Josiah, whose supporters chose God, did so out of spiritual devotion or because of what they believe. Rather, they chose the political package or the flag of convenience, which gave them the power that they wanted. And in practice, both parties were really saying, we don't believe very much in either set of gods. We believe in ourselves. We believe in either the alliances that we can make or the arrangements that we can organize to do things in a way that suits us. And I think there's some of that that relates to our lives today. I think we probably all recognize that it used to be the case to a large extent that people in Scotland chose Christianity as their religion, not for any great reason of personal devotion or willingness to serve or sacrifice or honor God, but simply because it was the right thing to do. Everybody went to church, and so we went with them. Social life was based around the church, so it was a comfortable place to be. Employers expected you to be able to say at your job interview to which church you belonged and to have a minister write your reference. Society respected church attendance as a good and proper thing to do. So no matter what you actually believed, it was the right place to be. Just as it was the right thing for Manasseh and his followers to worship Assyria's gods, and for Josiah's supporters to worship the Lord. And today, I think, although the tables have been turned on Christianity, if you like, the motivation is very similar. Today, again, large numbers of people reject Christianity, not because they have studied theology and come to the conclusion that the evidence for God is thin and can't be believed, nor because in their personal experience the love of God has been rather exaggerated in the past and is not as severe and so real and profound as they had previously been told, but because an act of connection with God is part of an inconvenient package. It's no longer politically correct to be absolutely committed to anything, whether it's your marriage partner, your political party, or your religion. It's no longer politically correct to have your minds made up, to think that other people might know more than you is good. It's no longer politically correct to submit to anybody else's authority because freedom and independence is God. So in order to survive in this new empire, which may not have swept down from the north, but which is nevertheless all around us, in order to survive as part of this new empire rather than have to fight against it, we give up the God who won't let us live in comfort under this new regime. It's not that we're rejecting him personally, and sometimes we try to hold on to faith in God as a wee adjunct to our existence somewhere in a private part of our life that nobody else sees. It's just that having chosen other things instead, God no longer fits in. Well, in this historical political setting, Josiah's supporters got their timing right. They were either very good or very lucky in the way that they worked, because they chose to fight for independence from Assyria just at the point when Assyria was already on the brink of collapse and didn't have the resources to send an empire south to conquer a rebellious Judah. And so for a few years, Josiah, as he was growing up and taking the throne, was able to have the peace to reestablish the worship of God. And you can read about that in the second book of Kings. But only for a brief interlude of a decade or two, and even towards the end of Josiah's reigns, we see that the other political powers were flexing their muscles as Assyria faded. Both Babylon and Egypt decided they would take the opportunity to step into the void that Assyria's collapse had left. And so Judah comes back under pressure to conform to their gods. And what that means is when Jeremiah is preaching the message that we see hinted at in that passage, turn away from your idols and turn back to God, he is not only preaching a message of spiritual devotion. He's not just a voice crying out in church, inviting people to change their religion. His appeal for faith has a political and economic dimension and has serious lifestyle consequences. And his opponents would have said to him, listen, Jeremiah, we just can't do that. If you're only saying this is how to say your prayers, that's fine. But if you're really asking us to take God seriously, then that can't be done. It can't be done in this real world because we cannot ignore the reality of Egypt coming up from the south and Babylon coming down from the north. We cannot simply worship God because there's other factors that we need to take account of in this day and age. And Josiah's reply is that we do need to live in relationship with God. We cannot simply ignore him. And if that puts us at odds with other empires who are competing for our affection, then if God is the God who has revealed himself to me, then he deserves our complete devotion. And if he is that God, then he will honor his own. And I think that presents us with the same kind of choice, to ask the question, under the influence of which empire are we choosing to live? Or what things that are more important to us than God? What set of values, what non-negotiable things are dictating our attitude to God and pushing him into the corners of our lives or making him our spare time hobby? When you listen to God speaking to you through his word, do you let him echo through every part of your life? Or are there boundary lines that he is not allowed to cross? Is your faith merely a spiritual thing that you put into a little box somewhere in your life and keep shut a lot of the time? And along with politics, never talk about in public? Or is it your life? Who was this man whom God called to speak to the nations with such power and severity? Listen to what it says in chapter 1, verse 4. The Lord said to me, I chose you before I gave you life and before you were born. I selected you to be a prophet to the nations. And I answered, Sovereign Lord, I don't know how to speak. I'm too young. But the Lord said to me, do not say that you are too young, but go to the people that I send you to and tell them everything I command you to say. Do not be afraid of them, for I will be with you to protect you. I, the Lord, have spoken. And then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my lips and said to me, listen, I am giving you the words that you must speak, and today I give you authority over nations and kingdoms, to uproot and to pull down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. And the Lord said to me, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I answered, a branch of an almond tree. You are right, the Lord said, and I am watching to see that my words come true. So who was this man sent out to engage in hostile struggle? Well, both the overall length of his ministry, which lasted 40 years, and his declaration in verse 6, when I am young, tells us that at the start he was merely a boy. The Hebrew word used in verse 6 implies a teenager, 16 or 18 years old, when he was asked to lead this life and world-changing protest. And so he argues in experience, but God says, no. The whole of your life up to now has been your preparation for this ministry. I chose you before you were born. This is what you're for. He argues lack of power, but God says, no, because your power is in my words, and they have authority. Not the strength to stand before a Babylonian empire and defeat it in the battlefield, but the strength of truth and the power to persuade people what they ought to do. And he argues fear. He says, I haven't got it in me, Lord. To which God responds in two ways. He says, first of all, I will be there with you to protect you, so there's nothing to be afraid of. But he also says in verse 8, I, the Lord, have spoken. So if you give in to your fear of them, then you'd better be afraid of me, because there will be no one to protect you from that. Just a boy. And of course, we all know that sometimes young people think they know it all. Sometimes my son thinks he's as smart as I was when I was his age. And they go on and they make their mistakes with blind enthusiasm. And we, with wiser heads, smile the wisdom of experience and think they will learn the error of their ways. But why did God not choose an older, more experienced man? Someone who had earned respect, someone who knew how to be wise and diplomatic. And could it have been, and might it be the case now, that the brash, raw enthusiasm of youth that doesn't know when it will not work is more in tune with the mind of God than some of us are who have been round the block a few times, would care to admit? Just a boy, and yet entrusted with authority and sent out to change the world, and given this vision of an almond tree. You probably see in the footnote of the Bible that you're reading, the word almond sounds like the Hebrew word for watching. So it's a watching tree. And God is saying, I've got my eye on you. You'd better do what you're told. He said, I'm watching over you. You don't have to do it alone. But the almond tree apparently is also the first tree to bud in the spring. When the rest of the country is still barren and dry, the almond tree is the first sign of new life. And so Jeremiah, who has to go out with this severe language, these dire warnings, these harsh words, is being shown right from the start that this was not meant to be the end of God's love for his people, not God's love freezing over with the hard frost of winter, but rather like spring, the start of a new beginning. And God is man enough to be harsh with his people, if that is the only thing that will save him. All around him, faith was withering and dying. Either dying from the idolatry which Manasseh had led, or dying from the nominal indifference which Josiah's supporters has led. But even in that context, Jeremiah's job was not just to destroy, but also to take root, to bear fruit, and to grow. In verse 17, get ready, Jeremiah, and go and tell them everything that I command you to say. And do not be afraid of them now, or I will make you even more afraid when you are with them. Listen, Jeremiah. Everyone in this land, the kings of Judah, the officials, the priests, and the people, everyone will be against you. But today I am giving you the strength to resist them. And you will be like a fortified city, an iron pillar, and a bronze wall. And they will not defeat you, for I will be with you to protect you, and I, the Lord, have spoken. Of what was God thinking when he gave you your life? And before you were born, what had he selected for you to do? Whatever it was, and however hard it might be, if God has told you to do it, you can, because his words are your authority. And we know that his word became flesh and dwelt among us, living ahead of us and dying instead of us. One who, like Jeremiah, would stand alone and take on the world. And so our job today is neither to side with the evil empires and squeeze God out, nor to go it alone against them, but rather to stand with God in the strength that he supplies through his eternal Son. And I pray that God, through his word, will encourage and direct and empower us to face that task and do that work. In Jesus' name, amen.